I trust you've brought a copy of your scriptures with you. We'll be in Galatians chapter number 2 this morning. Galatians chapter number 2. In the first part of Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul defended the message of the gospel of grace. The message of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The message of the gospel is the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the first part of Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul defended the message of the gospel. In the latter part of Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul defended the messenger of the gospel of grace, and that is Paul himself. Paul's conversion was a work of God's grace, and that Paul was saved from his own sin, Galatians 1:13, and Paul was saved from his own righteousness, Galatians 1:14. Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and was given the revelation of Jesus Christ so that he could declare the message of the gospel. This morning from Galatians 2 verses 1 through 10, we now find that Paul is defending the preaching and the practice of the gospel of grace. The preaching and the practice of the gospel of grace. After 14 years of Paul's preaching the gospel of grace, the message had begun to resonate far and wide, but the message didn't sit well with everyone, specifically the Judaizers who wanted to preserve the law as necessary for salvation and sanctification. Those agents of legalism distorted the gospel of grace. Galatians 1 verse 7, there were some who would trouble the Galatian churches who wanted to pervert the gospel of Christ. So that in defense of the gospel of grace, Paul wrote to the Galatian churches of a visit that Paul made to Jerusalem. I've written at the top of your outlines, Paul traveled to Jerusalem for a summit meeting, as it were, a summit meeting with the apostles regarding the preaching and the practice of grace. This morning we will discover in Galatians 2 verses 1 through 10 Paul's account of his visit to Jerusalem as he continues to clarify for the Galatian churches the gospel of grace. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask for the illumination of the Spirit just now so that we might understand the things that we study. And oh God, I pray that you would give us a great zeal for the gospel of grace, not just its preaching, but also its practice, not just its importance to our salvation, but also its implications for our sanctification. Dear God, I pray that you would give me freedom and liberty as I speak. I pray, God, that you would remove distraction from this place and arrest our attention so that we might be wholly focused on your word. And God, I would pray boldly that we might go from this place different than when we came, celebrating the good news of the gospel. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 1, then after 14 years, I, that is the Apostle Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. Stop there. Before we can continue in the text, we need to do some homework this morning. There is a debate. There is a debate regarding this trip which Paul made to Jerusalem with Barnabas, a Jewish believer, and with Titus, a Gentile believer. The point of debate is this. Was Paul's visit to Jerusalem in Galatians 2 Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, or was it his third visit to Jerusalem? Turn your outlines over where I have printed the five trips that Paul made to Jerusalem as recorded in the book of Acts. The first visit, number one, Paul's first visit to Jerusalem was after his conversion on the road to Damascus and after 3 years of revelation in Arabia. The first trip that Paul made to Jerusalem is also cited in Galatians 1 verses 18 and 19. We studied that last week. Number two, there's a second visit that Paul made to Jerusalem. The second visit is what we call the famine visit, in which Paul brought financial aid to the Judean believers from the Gentile believers that he had met in his travels. There's a third visit that Paul made to Jerusalem. Number three, the third visit was to attend the Jerusalem Council. A delegation was sent from the church in Antioch to Jerusalem to settle the issue of circumcision. Number four, the fourth visit that Paul made to the city of Jerusalem was at the end of his second missionary journey. And then number five, the fifth visit that Paul made to Jerusalem was at the end of his third missionary journey that resulted in his Caesarean imprisonment and his deportation to Rome, where, of course, then he was also martyred. I believe that Paul's visit to Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2 this morning is in conjunction with his second visit, his famine visit. Circle number 2 in the back of your outlines. Paul's first visit is cited in Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul's second visit to Jerusalem is recorded in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, your study Bibles, the Bibles that you have in your lap this morning, might take an alternate view. Your study Bible notes might say that Paul's visit to Jerusalem in Galatians 2 was in conjunction with his third visit for the Jerusalem Council. And of course, I see you just now scouring your study Bibles to see if they agree with the pastor. Well, if they don't agree with it, no, I'm just kidding. But here is the reason that I believe that Paul's visit to Jerusalem in Galatians 2 was Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, not his third visit to Jerusalem. My first reason is this. Paul makes no mention of the Jerusalem Council anywhere in this letter to the Galatian churches. For Paul not to mention the Jerusalem Council doesn't make sense, because the Jerusalem Council visit in Acts 15 would have been an authoritative and supportive, even concluding argument for Paul's writing of this letter to the Galatian churches. I believe the reason that Paul didn't cite the Jerusalem Council in his letter to the Galatian churches is because the Jerusalem Council hadn't happened yet. My second reason for believing that this was Paul's second visit, not his third visit to Jerusalem, is that the Jerusalem Council visit was a public gathering, whereas his visit to Jerusalem here in Galatians 2 was a private gathering. Another reason is that Paul went to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, his third visit, at the will of the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem in Acts 15. However, Paul's famine visit, or his second visit, was because of the revelation of Agabus in Acts 11 regarding the financial need for the Judean believers. Galatians 2:2 says that Paul went up to Jerusalem by revelation. My final reason for believing that Paul's visit in Galatians 2 was in fact his second visit to Jerusalem was that Galatians 2:10 makes reference to the needs of the poor, the very reason for Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, his famine visit. Now you say, Pastor Matt, that is way too much information just now. You say, does it really matter when Paul made this visit to Jerusalem? Well, no, not really. I'm just kidding. It does matter. Because although it doesn't affect any major doctrine, every matter of historical context matters, for it influences our interpretation of the text. And in this case, it's important to know that Paul's visit in Galatians 2 was his second visit to Jerusalem. If I thoroughly confused you in the last few moments, just hear this. Paul's visit in Galatians 2 was his second visit to Jerusalem to bring famine relief to the believers in Judea after his first missionary journey before the Jerusalem Council. And I want you to keep that in mind, because we're going to come full circle this morning and find that to be very, very important. Now, let's look at the text again, if I haven't lost you. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again, if you will, for the second time to Jerusalem with Barnabas, the Jew, and also took Titus, the Gentile, with me. And I went up by revelation. I wasn't sent by the Antioch church. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately. I did it privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. You might fill in your notes, number one, the private consultation about grace. The private consultation about grace. The visit to Jerusalem here in Galatians 2 was to bring financial help from the Gentile believers to the Jewish believers. However, while there, Paul had a private consultation with those of reputation, verse number 2. That is the leadership, the apostles in Jerusalem. Verse number 9 names James, Cephas or Peter, and John. The private consultation was about the preaching and the practice of grace, the title of my message this morning. Paul was inquiring, or consulting, if you will, as to whether the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching and practicing the same gospel that Paul was preaching and practicing. If they were not, then they were hindering, or if they were harming, or they were rendering of no effect Paul's message of grace. If the Jerusalem leaders insisted on keeping the requirements of the law for one's salvation or sanctification, then Paul's laboring or running, verse number 2, would be like spinning his wheels. Let me illustrate it this way. There are occasions in our home when we are rushing to get out the door, and my children will ask me, "Daddy, do I need to wear a coat?" I say, "Nah. It's not that cold outside. Just hurry and load up the van." There are other occasions in our home when we are hurrying to get our children into bed. And my children will ask me, "Daddy, do we need to brush our teeth?" I say, "Nah. This won't, one time, it won't hurt, just this one time. Hurry and get into bed." It is on these occasions that my wife wants to have a private consultation with me. And she says, "Matt," she says, "you are undermining what I am trying to teach our children. They need to wear their coats. It's cold outside. They need to brush their teeth so their teeth don't rot and fall out of their mouth. Matt, you can't tell them otherwise because you're competing against what I'm teaching them and you're undermining what I'm trying to teach them." Yes, dear. You see, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was having a private consultation with the leadership in Jerusalem regarding the preaching and the practice of grace. Paul knew that he had it right, for he received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 12. He was teaching the right thing, but he would be swimming upstream if the leaders and the apostles in Jerusalem were not preaching and practicing the same gospel of grace that he was preaching and practicing. And just as it makes strategic sense for both mom and dad to be on the same page when parenting, it was important that the apostles be on the same page when preaching. For what was coming out of Jerusalem needed to be in harmony with the preaching and the practice of Paul all around the Mediterranean world. And so Paul had a private consultation with them about the preaching and the practice of grace. As an example, or as a test case, or as an illustration to prove Gentile salvation and sanctification apart from the law and only by grace, the Apostle Paul brought along a friend. His friend's name was Titus. Look at verse number 3. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or being a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised when we had our private consultation in Jerusalem." You might fill in number 2, the personal illustration of grace. The personal illustration of grace. Titus was exhibit A of Paul's preaching and practice. Titus was a Gentile believer who had never been circumcised according to the law of Moses. And Paul brought Titus along with him to that private meeting in Jerusalem as a test. Would the apostles in Jerusalem demand that Titus be circumcised? How would they respond to a Gentile believer who had not adhered to the law? The good news, according to verse 3, they did not compel Titus to be circumcised. And so if the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem did not demand the practice of circumcision for salvation or sanctification, then it should be clear to the Galatian churches that the law was not part of the gospel of grace. Now, the whole reason that this issue had arisen in the first place is explained in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "And this occurred," this whole problem occurred, "because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth,
to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us back again into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. False brethren had come in stealth, verse number 4. Somewhere along the way, or all along the way, these false teachers had come in stealth to destroy the gospel of grace. We might call them stealth bombers, if you will. But Paul would not submit to them, even for a moment. So that the truth of the gospel, verse number 5, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with the Galatian churches. You see, folks, there was something at stake here. Something very, very important at stake, and that was the preservation of the gospel of grace. And I assure you that in every period of time since then, and in every place on this planet since then, the gospel of grace has been under attack, and for that very reason, we are called upon to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and that is the gospel of grace. That message of the gospel of grace is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. Verse number 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. You can sense Paul's cynicism and sarcasm. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. Stop there. Verse 6 is a little cumbersome to read, so let me help us work through it. Paul starts out by saying, those who seemed to be something, meaning those of reputation, verse number 2, those were the apostles, those were the leaders, the pillars in the Jerusalem church. Then Paul interrupts himself in the middle of verse 6, obviously full of emotion, saying that he doesn't care about the who's who. And neither does God. For you see, Paul's critics claim that Paul was a no-namer, that Paul was a nobody. Paul's critics claim that it was the big names in Jerusalem who were the authorities on these matters. But Paul says, those who you think are something, those who you think are the big names, they added nothing to me, verse number 6. The big names in Jerusalem did not and could not add the requirements of the law to my preaching and my practice of grace. In fact, the opposite is true, verse number 7. But on the contrary, when they, that is those of reputation, verse 2, for when they, that is the big names in verse 6 who seem to be something, but on the contrary, when they, verse 7, saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter, for he, it's God who works effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars, these are the ones of reputation, these are the ones that seem to be something, these are the big names, the pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles as they had to the circumcised. When the pillars of the church heard my preaching of grace and witnessed my practice of grace, Paul wrote, they confirmed what I was saying and doing. That's number 3, the public confirmation of grace. The public confirmation of grace. There is a 1-2-3 confirmation in these verses. Subpoints, letters A, B, and C. First, there's a confirmation of one gospel. One gospel. The message of the gospel is the same. Singular, same message for everybody, everywhere. There is one gospel, folks, and that is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Now, you say, well, Pastor, it sounds like you're suggesting an antinomianism, that works don't matter. Well, I want to take a moment and qualify the notion of works. Does the gospel of grace negate any responsibility for godly living? Does the gospel of grace eliminate any responsibility for good works? No, not at all. Quickly turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus. I will show you the identification of the grace of God apart from works, juxtaposed or immediately associated with the instruction of Paul to do good works. The book of Titus is the letter that Paul would later write to the very same young man who was with him in Jerusalem for that private consultation recorded in Galatians 2. I want you to notice the themes now. I want you to notice that Paul writes to Titus about God's grace and man's works. Paul doesn't abandon good works, but repeats the truth that good works don't save and good works don't sanctify. It's only by God's grace. Are you ready for this? Titus chapter number 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does it teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for what? For good works. Speak these things, Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you, Titus. Salvation and sanctification is by God's grace, but that doesn't eliminate the necessary need for good works in the life of the believer. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for what? For every good work. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, reference chapter 2, verse 11, for when the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, chapter 3, verse 4, when this kindness and love of God appeared, verse number 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, who poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his what? By his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Folks, the gospel of grace does not negate the notion of good works or holy living. And I think it's important here to make that clarification. For although there was a public confirmation of the gospel of grace in Galatians chapter 2, it doesn't negate our responsibility for holy living. But there's a confirmation of one gospel. But secondly then, letter B, there's the confirmation of two callings. And in Galatians 2 verses 7 through 8, if you find your place there again, there was a confirmation of two callings. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Peter was sent to the Jews. And that was a big deal. For the apostles, the pillars, the leaders, those of reputation, those who seemed to be something in Jerusalem, to affirm the ministry of the apostle Paul as comparative to the ministry of Peter was like saying that Pastor Matt and Charles Spurgeon are equals. They just preach on two different sides of the ocean. That's a significant statement. The Apostle Paul's ministry is just as significant as the Apostle Peter's. That Pastor Matt's preaching is as good as Charles Spurgeon's. They just preach in different places. And so there's the confirmation of two callings. There was the confirmation of one gospel, letter A, the confirmation of two callings, letter B. Then there was the confirmation from three pillars, letter C. From three pillars. Of course, that's James, Peter, and John in verse number 9. If Paul's Galatian readers were looking for an endorsement from the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, then here it is. The three pillars in Jerusalem gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And it meant more than a handshake. Verse number 9. We shake hands with our right hand as a gesture of friendship or social greeting. But the word fellowship here is more than a handshake. It's koinonia, and we know it means partnership. And for this reason, even here in the coming weeks, after new members join our church family here at Fourth Baptist, I, as the pastor, extend to them the right hand of fellowship. That is not just
the formality of a handshake or a warm greeting, but it is a public gesture of partnership for ministry in this place. And that's what took place there in verse 9. But furthermore, what happened in verse 9 reminds us that the New Testament isn't a hodgepodge of conflicting personalities and theologies. The theology of Paul, or the theology of James, or the theology of Peter, or the theology of John. These men and their canonical writings in the New Testament are in absolute agreement. First, because they were given to us by inspiration of the Spirit of God, but then also because of their mutual partnership. Do you realize that no less than 21 out of the 27 books in our New Testament were written or penned by these men right here in Galatians 2 at their private meeting in Jerusalem? And it's here that they partnered together in the preaching and the practice of the gospel of grace. They were on the same page, if you will. When some people read the book of James, they think that James was teaching a works salvation. Of course, the classic catchphrase there in the book of James being, faith without works is dead. But James was not teaching a work salvation at all, for James was part of this Jerusalem summit meeting where salvation by grace alone was affirmed. James was also part of the Jerusalem council, the third Jerusalem visit in Acts 15. Others, when reading Peter, perhaps in the book of Acts, believe that Peter preached repentance as a necessary work for salvation. No. Peter is here in Galatians 2 as well, confirming that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. You see, there is complete harmony in the apostles' preaching and the practice of grace. And just as my wife might need a private consultation with me so that our parenting is consistent, so also the apostles had that meeting together in Galatians 2 so their preaching and their practice would be consistent. The gospel of grace. Finally, verse number 10. Verse 10, they desired only, that is the pillars, those of reputation, those who are something, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, remember that Paul was in Jerusalem this second time, remember his second visit, to deliver money to the poor believers in the region of Judea. The money was a generous expression of love from the Gentile believers to the Jewish Christians. And I would call this, number 4, the practical demonstration of grace. And this is where it becomes very uncomfortable for us and very difficult for us. The practical demonstration of grace. I want you to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. It's not far away, just a page or two to the left. 2 Corinthians 9. The practical demonstration of grace. 2 Corinthians 9, verse number 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. It's not necessary. But I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Jump to verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand that you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not ready as a matter of grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8, and God is able to make all what? All grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of every good work. Jump to verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints in Jerusalem and Judea, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding what?
grace of God in you. You see, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and Judea understood that God's grace was at work among the Gentile believers in the Mediterranean world. Verse number 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Back to Galatians 2. Folks, giving is a practical demonstration of the grace of God in our lives. And because of what God gave us, his unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15 that we just read, it is a small thing for us to give as well. Because God graced us in giving us his Son, Jesus Christ, with no merit of our own, then we also ought to grace others and give. And our free will grace giving is a picture of God's grace in giving to us. In my first message in our study through the book of Galatians, I told you that for Paul, the gospel of grace was not just a message which, if believed, granted salvation. But for Paul, the gospel of grace was the guiding principle in man's life. To Paul, the gospel of grace was not only an invitation to unbelievers, but it had practical implications for believers. You might want to fill in here these subpoints at the bottom of your outline. Our preaching of grace is God's giving to us. God giving to us that unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ, the Lord, through no merit of our own, no work of our own. But now our practice of grace, this is hard. Our practice of grace is our giving to others. God's giving to us what we don't deserve. Our giving to others what they don't deserve. Our giving is not just money, folks. Our giving is forgiveness. Our giving is not just money, but our giving is giving the benefit of the doubt. Our giving is not just money. Our giving is our love and our prayers and our kindness and our support and our commitment. You say, "But Pastor, you don't know what that person has done to me. They don't deserve anything from me." Yes, you're exactly right. They don't deserve anything from you. But you know what? God's grace in your life working out is giving to them what they don't deserve. And that's grace living. That is grace living. You see, there is more to grace than the preaching of grace. We're proud of our preaching of grace, and we do it pretty well. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And I think we do well at the preaching of the gospel of grace. But what of the practice? What of the practice of God's grace in our lives? And I would exhort Fourth Baptist Church not only to preach the gospel of grace, but to practice the grace of God to one another, and to give to those who don't deserve it because of what God gave to us when we didn't deserve it either. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? The gospel of grace is not simply a matter of salvation, but it's a matter of our sanctification. And dear friend, we need to not only preach it, but we need to practice it. There are many, many people in our lives who don't deserve anything from us. But yet we have an opportunity to demonstrate grace living. And I would call you as a church body to do just that. Lord God, may we be a people of grace. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son when we didn't deserve it. Lord, help us to give to others when they don't deserve it. Maybe it's monetary, as with the Gentile believers giving to the Judean believers. But maybe it's another gesture of loving kindness. God, I pray that we might be a people of grace. Thank you, Lord, for the summit meeting, the private consultation with Paul and the others in Jerusalem in the first century, that confirmed and affirmed that our salvation is apart from works, by your grace alone. And God, if there's one here this morning who has not claimed the free gift of your grace, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and that you would save them by your grace even this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.